Good to see everybody tonight, and tried to get around to say hello to about everybody, as many as I could, and it seems that everybody's doing well, so we're thankful to God for that. As mentioned this morning, I had put David on hold for a topic that I felt the need to discuss just because of what has taken place so much in our country and our world lately regarding the transgender movement. I appreciate the kind words and good feedback regarding that. Perhaps it led to some good discussion with parents to children, as I was able to have with mine. If anyone would like a copy of my outline, charts, or the sermon I'll upload tonight on the webpage, just let me know. I'd be happy to get that to you. We definitely live in some changing times and distressing times, but we're thankful that we have a great God that we serve that has given us instruction of how to navigate during such times. But tonight I had mentioned that I'd be going back to David, and in particular to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I've really enjoyed this series. This is one that never gives me a nausea feeling to have to study. Rather, I get a joyous one. Very opposite, we might say, of the study this morning. Joyous because you get to look into the glimpse of the heart of a man who is likened unto the heart of God. And we desire to seek to have such a heart in our life as well. It doesn't ever mean that David was free of mistakes, for we have already seen him make a number of them and commit sins, and we will yet see him commit more to come. But we see within this heart was one that never wanted to stay within his sin, never to be rebellious against God. But he loved God and sought to put God first. And when he succumbed to sin, he was one that sought to repent and make things right with God. And God loved that about David. And we'll even see tonight where David is touched in his conscience for something that he has done. And we might look at that and think, why would that bother such a person? It didn't seem like it would be that big of a deal. And yet to David it was. And it reminds us again of his great tender conscience before God, one that we ought to seek to imitate. So where did we leave off in our study for 1 Samuel? Well, chapter 23, we followed the riveting chase of Saul to David and saw how it was ultimately halted by the Philistine invasion. But that served only as a temporary diversion of Saul's relentless pursuit of his arch rival. And he picks up right where he left off in chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So word reaches Saul that he is in En-Gedi. And so he takes 3,000 choice men from all Israel that he might go and search after David. Now, En-Gedi is an oasis in the desert, wilderness. There are freshwater springs there, lush vegetation, and countless caves that honeycomb the country in the rocky limestone cliffs. And so it was a perfect place to hide. You have protection, you have water, you have high ground, and you can see for miles in the distance from this high ground. So you would know when an enemy begins to approach long before they do. We see in verse 2, it's a place known where wild goats frequent with their amazing abilities to be able to climb. I might suggest for you to get on YouTube and just kind of search that. It's quite an amazing feat that they have, this ability. Justin shared with us, it was ironic, I told him, right when I was studying this verse about the rock of the wild goats, he sends out a video to the family of some wild goats climbing rocks, ibex. And what they were climbing was essentially a vertical man-made dam that they might get to the top to be able to lick the minerals from the top of the rock. And they literally are up, straight up and down. It's unreal. You must check it out. But it gives you a picture of this kind of high ground that David had and some of these caves that found in the nooks and crannies of this high ground. David and his men were in hiding one of these caves, and wouldn't you know, it happens to be the very same cave that someone enters that is looking desperately for David. Verse 3, so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Now, this is definitely the toned-down version in the New King James Version. Attend to his needs literally means relieve himself. So Saul chooses one of these caves as a toilet, in essence. A reminder that even kings have to go to the bathroom. Now, the irony is no doubt humorous, but yet piercing to think that not only does God know when a sparrow falls, but he also knew when Saul would go to the bathroom. Now, could you imagine David and his men here as they're in the recesses of the cave and someone say, David, I think it's Saul. Oh, this is perfect. Here's our chance, David. Here's our chance. Verse 4, then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you. Now, where these men got this particular verse or this instruction from God, it is beyond me. In fact, I think it's not there. It's absent. What I think they have done is taken a previous instruction and kind of combined it with the situation here. The instruction from chapter 23 and verse 4, the last half of that verse says, the Lord said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I'll deliver the Philistines into your hand. And so now you have them over here saying, behold, this is what the Lord said when I'll deliver the enemy into your hand. Now that was with Keilah. But they're assuming here that that's what God wants here, right? And if we must be fair, would we have thought much different? This certainly seems advantageous. Beyond almost coincidental. I don't think it was a coincidence. But they're assuming that God wants David to kill Saul. There's the assumption. This is what I call the Lord's will assumption. Where deep down inside, it's really our will. It's our desire, but we want to support it. And so we say, well, the Lord's will it must be. And the Lord gets blamed for all sorts of things because of that. Men interpret the divine purpose according to their desire, when in actuality, it's the exact opposite. It was not that David should kill Saul, that God had Saul in this very cave use the bathroom. But it rather was that David would be tested. Not too different as a king to come, another anointed king, King Jesus, who would also be tested with opportunity to destroy his persecutors. But he would never do so. Rather, he would teach the opposite. In Matthew chapter 5, for example, in verse 44, not to lift a hand against one's enemies, but he says, verse 44, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Notice this, do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You see, this would be novel. That would be radically different than what people are accustomed to doing. No, you pay back those that have done bad to you. You do evil to those who've done evil to you. But Jesus comes along and shows, no, rather you do the opposite. You show them love. You show them good. You pray for them. And it is this very demeanor and spirit that would lead many people to want to serve Jesus and to become like Jesus, because he gave them not what they deserved. And I think about what Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It wouldn't be God's wrath per se, or wrath alone, but the goodness of God leads one to repentance. And we see David here, instead of taking an opportunity to plunge the knife through Saul's back and out through the chest, rather, he thinks of a way that he might do good and not bad, to save life and not destroy it. And we'll see the goodness of David lead Saul to repentance for a time. So I imagine this scene here in my mind's eye. For one such as Saul, a soldier and a king, to go to the bathroom, the armor would have to be removed. Thus the robe on top of the armor must be laid aside first. That's what I would assume in my mind's eye. Thus providing David an occasion, chapter 24, the last half of that verse. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Then with cloth in hand, verse 5, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. So instead of gloating or glorying, David feels guilty. His conscience is stricken. His conscience bothers him. Why? Because I've done this to Saul's clothing. I feel like I still attacked the anointed one. Do you see the contrast here? The stark contrast between the conscience of David and the conscience of Saul. Saul could slaughter all the priests and their families and go to sleep at night. David cuts a robe and it bothers him. Saul had a hardened conscience. David had a sensitive conscience. What is your conscience? What is my conscience? See, having a heart for God is to have a conscience like David. God sees this and says, this is precious in the sight of the Lord. So, therefore, it bothers you to take from your employer, even something small like stamps or stationery. It bothers you when you're cut off by some crazy driver and you think some evil thoughts about them. It bothers you to do that. Or when you snap back at someone, even if it's just one sentence, it bothers your conscience. Like a little cloth in the hand of David, it bothers you. That's having a heart for God. A heart like that, a conscience like that, is always very near to God's heart. It comes back to God very quickly. And so we, like David, seek to make it right. And I think that's what he works on next in verse 6. Then he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. I almost see him kind of holding that piece of the robe in his hand and shaking it before the men and saying this to them in a kind of a loud whisper. The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. Then verse 7, you almost get the idea that David's men, they're not even liking what they're seeing here. He needs to be killed. He needs to be taken out. You're not going to do it. We're going to do it. So verse 7, so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. I should not have even done this thing, men. And the men wanted to do that and much, much more. And so David restrained them. Now, again, we have the New King James Version kind of tempering the Hebrew here. It literally means to tear apart. Now, why would they temper it so much? Probably because it's couched in the context that they're in the cave and Saul's in the cave, and so it couldn't be too loud. But that word tear apart, the same word used in Isaiah 53 when it says that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. There's the word, torn apart. So the picture is David tears into his men verbally, almost like at a whisper. You will not do this. I should not have done this. Stand down, men. Very strong words he uses with them. No one will hurt Saul. End of discussion. Now it amazes his men that he did not kill Saul. But even more amazing is what David does next. For all they had to do is just kind of keep quiet for a few more minutes until Saul and his troops go on their merry way. But as Saul leaves the cave, can you see David run out behind him? And as Saul travels down a little bit out, maybe down a ravine, David trugs out of the cave, cloth in hand, and he calls out to the king. And he does so in reverence, verse 8. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Saul must have been shocked, literally stunned, maybe jumped out of his armor, figuratively speaking, to hear such a familiar voice right behind him from the very cave that he was just in. And then to see David's face, and then to see him humble himself next, to bow himself to the earth, to call Saul his Lord and King. And then David proceeds to tell the truth, essentially to the one that it matters the most. Not to his friends, nor to Saul's soldiers, but to Saul himself. Do we have a heart like that? When wronged by another, that we seek to go to that another and say, "Look, here's what is going on." So there, verse 9, David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" He said, "Saul, they even told me to kill you. The men urged me. They kept telling me. But I didn't. I wouldn't. I couldn't. And here's the evidence." Can you see him raise it above his head? That cloth. No doubt it was a very princely cloth. Ornately designed, colored, perhaps various things coming off the hem to show its kingly design. And David says, verse 11, look at the evidence. "Moreover, my father, see. Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, now and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. I can imagine almost Saul there at that moment seeing the robe in David's hand, looking down at his robe, and the corner's missing. He looked like a poorly cut poodle and didn't even know it. You know, kind of like our dog right now. You got to check out Lily. Boy, bad haircut I gave her the other day. Well, his robe looked something like that. And no doubt the evidence was there. Verse 12, David says, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." David, at least three times here, affirms that Saul may get what's coming to him, but it won't be by David. It won't. I refuse. And he even quotes an ancient proverb, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked." In essence, it says this, bad men do bad things. And David's not a bad man. You see, David, unlike Saul, was a good tree. And a good tree could only produce good fruit. If I were wicked, he says, I would have done you in. And David fought against the temptation. Why? Because David was good. And therefore, there's the fruit of it. David says, God says, vengeance is His. It's not mine. It's not mine to give, but it's the Lord's. So friends refuse to operate on their level. Instead of trying to get even or to try in some way hamper their lives because you think in their mind they deserve it and no one deserved it more than Saul, rather take their names to God in prayer. Holding your place here in Romans chapter 12, we see again David lived these words, a great example of these words in Romans 12 there, verse 17, where Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have in regard of good things in the sight of all men." Yes, that even includes your enemies. "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That's a verse we keep coming back to, don't we? Because it's such a struggle, an inward struggle, really. "If it's possible, though, as much as depends on you, you live peaceably with all men." That's what David is seeking to do. Verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That's exactly what David did. Now in Proverbs chapter 16, David quoted an ancient proverb that certainly predates the proverbs written by his son, Solomon. But Solomon wrote a good one here, and you have to wonder if maybe he thought about his dad in the context in which this was given. In Proverbs 16, there, verse 7, the Word of God says, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now you'll notice that the word easy is not in Proverbs 16 verse 7. But it is true. because it begins to work upon the heart of one's enemies, to begin to melt it, to recognize that this person's not risen up to my level that I've done to them. And it begins to pave the way for peace. It's not fire with fire, right? And so we see David begin to melt the heart of Saul. And in 24 of 1 Samuel, verse 14, he says, "After whom has the king of Israel come?" Who's he come out to? Who do you pursue? A dead dog. A flea. My version has question marks, but I almost wonder if those are exclamation marks. Who would take 3,000 soldiers to search after one flea? No, it's just not multiple fleas, just one flea. No one in the right mind would do that. Why? Because it cannot harm you. Even when it's available to harm you, it will not harm you. It cannot harm you. Same with a dead dog. David refers to himself in this way. Verse 15, "Therefore let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand." So this melts Saul. Verse 16, "So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son?'" He says his name, David. We've seen in weeks gone by, he could never bring himself to say his name. But after seeing this expression of love and the evidence in David's hand, he can't help but say it. And also refer to him, not as the son of Jesse, but as my son. The heart of the man who ordered the death of Nob and bent on the destruction of his most faithful servant is eased at these words, and his voice trembles with emotion and tears flow down his cheeks. And the Bible says he lifted up his voice and wept. Saul knew in his heart of hearts that he had been wrong, but it was rare for him to see this truth. But he could see it now so very clearly. So verse 17, "Then he said to David, 'You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you've dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go and get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day.'" Can you imagine such words coming from the mouth of Saul? It is as Proverbs 16:7 says, that when one lives right before the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. See, Saul knew if it was reversed, if the roles were reversed, he would have killed David without skipping a beat, because David was Saul's enemy. But what he didn't realize, what he didn't know, is that Saul never was David's enemy. So we have to ask ourselves the question, when personally provoked, how do I respond? How does the heart of God respond when personally provoked? We see it here in David, don't we? And we see what broke down Saul. What was it that broke down Saul? It wasn't the sword of David. It was the sweetness of David. You see that? And I believe it'll do the same today, because it is so disarming to one that is so undeserving. Friends, that is the power of the gospel. That's what we saw in Romans 2, verse 4. The kindness of God leads men to repentance.
It goes against the very fabric of our being, that goes against the grain of our nature to be so sweet to one that has been so undeserving. And yet, that's exactly what Jesus did to every one of us and compels us to want to serve Him with our lives, and often brings us to moments of perplexing awe to think, why would He be so kind and good to me? Isaiah 53 moves us all, as we see in there Jesus, the anointed King, who would never retaliate nor strike in return. He was like a sheep led to the slaughter, and so He opened not His mouth, committing His life to God. And it changed the world. It forever changed the world. Because He did good to those who deserved punishment. Do you not see David and Saul there? And the bigger question is, do we see us there? So David there has a portion of Saul's robe in his hand. The ruined robe upon Saul. And I wonder if perhaps at that moment Saul remembers something significant about a torn robe. You see, in 1 Samuel 15, he tore Samuel's robe. And that signified something about the kingdom being torn from him and given to someone better than him. And yet the Bible also tells of another robe of significance in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where his son Jonathan, who is next in line to the throne, takes off his royal robe and puts it upon David, again signifying the same type of thing. And now he sees a portion of his robe in David's hand. And he knows he's looking at someone who is better than him. And that this certainly indicates that this is David's kingdom. So verse 20, he says this, "And now I know, indeed, that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Now that's the first time Saul ever admits it publicly. Now Jonathan told David that last week. Remember that in our study? He said even Saul knows this. But now, the ruined robe signifies to Saul the ruined king. And the kingdom belongs to David. So verse 21, he says, "Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you'll not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Notice that he ties it in the play on words. Don't cut off my descendants. Because that's often what would take place when a new regime would come into power. They would cut off all the descendants. David had cut off his robe, but please don't cut off my descendants. Now, unknown to Saul, David had already made such a covenant with Jonathan. But now he makes it to Saul himself. So verse 22, "So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. But," and it's a significant but, "David and his men went up to the stronghold." See, David didn't go back home with Saul. David didn't go back to, okay, now we can go back to the way it was before and my position at your right hand and I'll be your utilized, soldier. And no. Saul goes back home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David hopes for Saul, but he also knows Saul's track record. And so he will stay in the stronghold. And Saul indeed will hunt David again. So what we see here is that David shows us that just because an enemy becomes a repentant person doesn't then mean that you and I should become a dumb person. David wasn't dumb. He didn't hate Saul, but he was no dummy. And so when we think about practical applications today, you might think of someone that has a proven track record of being a drunkard or a drug user. These individuals may make many promises to give these things up. Maybe a sermon has touched their heart and they are crying profusely with tears. Yes, forgiveness can be theirs. It can be realized. But at the same time, we're foolish to think that now the road will be easy. Same with a molester. They may repent, regret their ways, but we don't need to start using them to babysit our children. See, that would be dumb. Same with a criminal. We hope the best, as David did for Saul. But at the same time, we must be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. So David stays behind. And it is wise. And it is the heart of God. For it takes a habit to break a habit. And Saul had for too long cultivated the wrong habit. Repentance is a start. But righteousness is a habit. I'll say that again. Repentance is a start. But righteousness is a habit. So David wisely stays back to see what habit will begin. And you and I know how the story will go. But I want to say again, in David we see Jesus, who never sought to advance the kingdom through spiritual means or sinful means, like vengeance or retaliation. But rather he advanced the kingdom by mercy and sacrifice. For David, it was at the cave. For Jesus, it was at the cross. And the challenge hits home. Do we have this kind of heart? If we were in their shoes. Both of them teach us this fact. Whether it's David or whether it's Jesus. That we will never, ever regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. Because that is exactly what God has done for each and every one of us. And He has taken our robes that we've ruined by our sinful life choices and exchanged them mercifully for robes of righteousness. And He was willing to do that for Saul too. If Saul would take that start of repentance and then cultivate a habit of righteousness. So maybe you're here tonight and you look upon you with spiritual eyes and you see a ruined robe. You see here tonight the heart of God, the mercy of David, and His desire for you to be crushed by your sins, to forsake such a ruined robe, and be clothed in Christ. And if you're not a child of God, that first starts by making a commitment to be baptized. But that's just the beginning. One must be willing to repent of their sins, which means that I'm willing to turn this around. I don't want to be this way anymore. And I'm ready to begin, starting with today, to live for the Lord. Knowing how much He was willing to do for me. That it is the kindness and goodness of God that moves and leads me to repentance. And I want to live a repentant life. And so if you're so inclined and called by the gospel, we hope that you would do that without delay. If you are His child, but you have again looking upon yourself and with spiritual eyes see a ruined robe, maybe it's malice in the heart. Maybe it's a struggle that you have against someone that has irked you so. You need to let that go. Be more like David and less like Saul. Run back to the Lord. And again, He'll repair what you have ruined. And if we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing this invitation song?
Ready, come to the feast. Come, for the door is open wide. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed.